Well, I would invite you to find the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 3. The Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 3. Tonight we are going to focus on one verse, but we're going to read the section just to remind ourselves a little bit of the context. Next week, Lord willing, we will come back, pick up at the same verse we're going to look at tonight, and then develop the rest of the passage. So if you're physically able, I would ask you to stand. We're going to read beginning again at verse 13 and read down to verse 22. And our focus tonight will be verse 18. 1 Peter 3, we will begin reading at verse 13. Listen to the word of God. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's pray again now. Our Father, as we have this privilege to study your written word, we pray for minds that are sharp. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray for hearts that are desirous to know you and to rejoice in the truth. As we study this passage, may it grip us again with the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory that you have displayed by your eternal plan of salvation and sending him to accomplish your will on our behalf. We pray for everything to be said and done that is pleasing to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've been noticing, as we've gone through this epistle, Peter is in the midst of writing to Christians who are experiencing increasing persecution and suffering. The reason I wanted to back up is because we see in these verses, if you've not been here for some time, you know it. We're taking our time going through these verses. But as we read it in one fell swoop that way, we should see that term suffering come through time and again. If we were to go back, we could see that he talks about, verse 14, if you should suffer. He mentions it again in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good. And so this is coming again to the forefront, this idea of suffering. We even see it, we don't see the explicit term suffering, but we see the idea of it when we look back at verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling, but on the contrary, bless. In other words, when you suffer adversity, when people mistreat you, don't respond in kind. Don't respond with evil when you're treated that way. Don't revile when you're reviled. Instead, you are to bless. He says in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? When you live righteously, you're going to suffer, but no one can ultimately harm you." We've seen other places in this epistle the idea of suffering mentioned explicitly, or at least the idea of it there in the text. And so tonight I want us to remember this theme and watch how Peter is going to drive home the truth of Christ's suffering. Verse 18, he says that Christ also suffered. And so as he writes to the Christians, and the immediate context is verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for suffering for evil. Now, he doesn't say suffering, but that's implied in the text, because he just said, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good. Don't suffer for doing evil. Also, Christ suffered. And so he continues the theme there. And so when we think about Christ's suffering, if we look at it wrongly, which is what many in the world do, and many in the church would do, they may look at it this way and think something like this. Oh, Jesus suffered. What a tragedy. And if that's your idea of it, then you have a very lacking understanding theologically of the cross. Because it was God's will that Christ should suffer. And if Christ didn't suffer, you and I have no hope of salvation. And so tonight I want us to look at it from the biblical standpoint of what Jesus accomplished in His suffering. It was the means, it was the tool, it was the way that Christ accomplished God's work that the Father gave Him to do. And so I want us to walk through this verse. Now we are going to do something that we don't always do, but we're going to develop these points. I'm going to comment on them briefly from Peter, and then I do want us to look and see how these themes are supported through the rest of Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at several passages tonight. But as we consider this idea of the glory of Jesus' work, and we understand that our only hope of salvation is through the work of Jesus, I'm going to boil these things down with four words, okay? Four different words. Some of these words, if you happen to look on the website, there's a definition and description of the gospel. And so sometimes it's easy, rather than trying to remember concepts or to remember phrases or sentences, if we work at it, we can remember words. And so I'm going to share with you four words. It's not the totality, but it's in this verse. We're going to break it down into four words to highlight, as Peter puts it here, the glory of Jesus' work. So let's work through these words, and as we do so, we will turn to various passages. First, let's notice the word or the idea captured in the word completion. Completion. Notice in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered." Remember, he has just said, when you suffer, suffer for good, not for evil. "For Christ also suffered," notice this, "once for sins." So Peter wants to drive home the truth to these Christians. You may suffer for Christ. You may suffer for doing good. But don't forget this, Christ also suffered. And his suffering was once. He suffered once for sins. In other words, he completed the work God gave him to do. He finished it. There is no need to continue suffering. There was only one time that Jesus needed to suffer, because as he suffered, he completed perfectly the work God gave him to do. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, if you know anything about the various Bible books, there is one book that should be coming to the forefront of your mind. If you know me, you know probably what book I'm going to tell you to turn to, and that's going to be the book of Hebrews. Okay? Look with me at the book of Hebrews. We're just going to note several different times this idea is brought forth in this book. So turn with me to Hebrews 7. I'm sorry, Hebrews 9. Don't go to Hebrews 7. Go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And let's begin reading here at verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all. Now, that is not speaking of once for all people. It means once for all time. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, remember from this morning, that means setting apart, if that sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, in this section, he is contrasting Jesus with those priests in the Old Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, they had to go through the entire ceremonies that they did the year before, and the year before, and the year before. It was ongoing because the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, they did something ceremonially for the people. It was a ceremonial cleansing, but it never took away sin. That's why they had to keep doing it all the time. And so here he says Jesus entered into the perfect tent. And then he says parenthetically, now we're not talking about a tent made with hands. We're talking about the perfect tent, God's presence, where he entered one time. And in offering himself one time, not only as the priest, he is also, John the Baptist called, what that takes away the sin of the world? The Lamb. He is the sacrifice. He offers himself as the sacrifice, as the high priest, and he's the sacrifice. It is his blood that secures eternal redemption. Now, if it's eternal, when did it begin? Answer, it never did have a beginning. It's always eternal. When does it end? It doesn't. So it doesn't need to be done again. It's once for all. Look with me again at Hebrews 9. Drop down to verse 23. Thus, it was necessary. Now, again, here he is going back to these copies, the Old Covenant. He says, now, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. Again, the blood of goats and bulls and all that. But with the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Remember, where is he seated? At the right hand of God, on our behalf. He's there. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all time. Now, I inserted time just to help us remember what he's talking about. He has appeared once for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So in that span of those few verses, he says it twice. He says Jesus is not like those old covenant priests and sacrifices. He doesn't have to do it over and over. He only needed to do it once, because he is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away sin. He died once so that when he comes back, he's not going to die for sin again. He's already dealt with sin for his people. He's coming back to save us, to save us in the sense that it will be consummated. It will come to completion. Look at the very next verse of chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Notice verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Just for time's sake, I want you to look down to verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Beloved, can it be said any clearer than the writer of Hebrews has just made it in the span of a few chapters? Jesus only had to die one time. He only needed to suffer once for sins, because he is the perfect Lamb. He completely, to use the theological language of Romans 3, he propitiated God's wrath. In other words, he was the perfect sacrifice on that cross, and he absorbed every ounce of God's wrath for every person that would ever come to faith in him. That's why, as he cried on the cross, it is finished. It's completed. He need never suffer again. So the point the writer is making here is you may suffer as a Christian. Jesus suffered also. But he only had to suffer once, because he completed everything God gave him to do. So you and I may suffer in the future in this country. But you know how many times we can die bodily? Once. Once. So the point the writer of the point Peter's making here is you may suffer. And if you suffer, make sure you're suffering for doing good. Even Christ suffered once for sins. But it was only once. He completed what God gave him to do. So, beloved, that's why when you and I think about salvation, we should rejoice. It is absolutely secure in Jesus Christ. He completed it. He did all the work. It is eternal redemption, as the writer of Hebrews says. If you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, it's finished. It's finished. And that's why we'll never lose our salvation once you truly are saved because you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It's glorious. Secondly, as we think about 1 Peter 3:18, and the second word I want to call your attention to is the term substitution. Substitution. Again, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Remember, He suffered for sins, but who sins? The righteous, that is Jesus, for the unrighteous. He suffered for our sins. He was our substitute. The righteous for the unrighteous. Peter's driving home the fact that, yes, Jesus died for sins. He absorbed God's wrath, but it wasn't for His sin. It was for our sins. It was for the sake of the sins of His people. That is why He went to the cross. It's not that He just suffered for doing good. Yes, He did do good. He taught the truth. It was God incarnate, but beloved, it's more than that. He suffered in our stead. That should have been us on the cross, every one of us. Think about it. In Revelation, it says that there is going to be around the throne of God those from every tribe and tongue and nation without number. If we could number it. Now, God knows the number, obviously, but we can't know the number because it's beyond our capacity. It's beyond our understanding. In other words, it is almost an infinite number, if we could use that terminology. And if there was a cross made for every person in heaven that deserved hell, the world probably couldn't contain all those crosses. So when Jesus suffered, He suffered for a purpose. He suffered as our substitute. It was our sin. It was our unrighteousness. That's why Peter says He suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous. We could put it this way, the godly for the ungodly. And that's the way Paul puts it in Romans 5. That we are ungodly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was our sins. God poured His wrath out upon Christ for us. And that's the way that God the Father upheld His righteousness and His justice. He had to, beloved. If God did not punish Jesus for our sins, either we wouldn't be saved, or God would have had to violate His own holy character. And He could not do that. God doesn't change. Remember, we've been looking at that on Wednesday nights. God doesn't change. He's immutable. He is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's good. He must punish sin or He's no longer righteous. He must punish sin or He's no longer holy. So the only way that God could be just and to justify the ungodly was to put forth an offering. And He did that in Christ. The righteous for the unrighteous. And that is glorious for us because there's no hope without understanding that Jesus is our substitute. God treats us as if we lived the perfect life Jesus lived. And He treated Jesus as if Jesus committed every sin of every person that would ever believe upon Him. Now the question is this an isolated concept in Scripture? Answer, no. Hold your place. Turn back to Isaiah 53. We're going to go through these a little quickly. Isaiah 53, very familiar passage. But we see this roughly 700 years before Jesus is ever born. Roughly 700 years. one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, in my opinion, in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, and we're just going to read a portion of this chapter. The whole chapter is glorious. Look at verse 4, Isaiah 53:4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His wounds, or with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Look with me down at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Now, do you see all of those times in those few verses where it talks about how we are healed, how he was crushed for our iniquities, he was pierced for our transgressions, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. He was accounted right. He makes many to be accounted righteous because he bore our iniquities. So we see this idea of him becoming our substitute 700 years before he's ever born. Look with me back at the book of 2 Corinthians. We've noted these before, but let's look at how Paul puts it in this book of 2 Corinthians. If you'll remember when we went through this book, I told you if there's one verse I wanted to encourage you to memorize from this book, it was 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm not going to test you and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you know who you are who heard me say that. Let's look at this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he that is the Father made him, that is Jesus, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's a glorious verse that drives home this truth of substitution. God the Father made Christ, who never knew sin experientially, become sin. He became our sin bearer. He never became a sinner. Instead, he bore our sin. So that we, who are inherently sinners, might become the righteousness of God. And that's the glorious transfer of the gospel. The gospel is not just Jesus died on the cross. That's glorious. It is absolutely indispensable and vital. But if that's where we stop, all he did was pay for our sins. We still need a positive righteousness. Now, do we have to earn that righteousness? No. Thank God, no. Why? Because the moment we started out on the quest, what will we do? We would sin and we'd be right back in the same predicament. Instead, we need a righteousness that is outside of us, and we need that credited to our account. And that is the righteousness of Christ. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 8. And remember, this is the context actually of looking at the idea of giving and monetary giving of this church in Corinth. But we see this same concept in one verse in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." Now we know He's not talking materialistically, because while He walked the earth, what did Jesus say? The Son of Man has nowhere to do what? Lay His head. He died with nothing to His name except His garments. So He's not talking materialistically here. He's saying He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Yet He left that visible display of glory behind. He took on flesh and He lived the life of a common man, a carpenter. And He died the death of a criminal so that we who are inherently poor might become rich. He became poor that we might become rich. One more passage. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3. And Paul develops it here. It's a glorious passage, a glorious chapter. Let's just look at a couple of verses, a couple of verses actually. Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do this? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or is hanged on a tree." And then we pick up that thought that Paul left off here. "So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So you see what Paul's saying. How do the Gentiles and the Jews receive the blessing of Abraham? And that blessing is receiving the promised Spirit through faith. How does that happen? Christ becomes the curse of the law for us. Why does He do that? Because we deserve the curse of the law, because we are lawbreakers. But Jesus, who is the ultimate law keeper and covenant keeper, becomes the curse for us so that we don't have to receive the curse. So these are just a few passages that drive home the same thing Peter says, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Third word. Back in 1 Peter, we see the term reconciliation. Reconciliation, being reconciled, being brought back together. Notice again the verse. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Notice this. That He might bring us to God. It is clear. The problem was there was a breach. We weren't near God. Now, God is transcendent. He is not bound in heaven. He's not bound to the earth. He transcends creation. He is outside of creation, but He is also as near as our thoughts. He's omnipresent, is the way we put it. He is everywhere. He cannot be contained. But when it comes to a favorable fellowship with God, there's a breach. What is the breach between us and God? Sin. And so, in order for us to be reconciled back to God the Father, in order for us to be able to approach Him, that barrier, that hindrance had to be dealt with. Sin had to be removed. Because remember, God is holy. And by nature, we are unholy. He's righteous, we are unrighteous. He's godly, we're ungodly. He's just, we are sinful. God couldn't just say, they mean well, bless their hearts. I'm going to just overlook it this time. After all, nobody's perfect. The Father could never do that and still be just and holy and righteous. So what did He do? He sent Jesus to live and earn a righteousness for us and go to the cross and die the death we deserve. And when Jesus did that, do you remember what happened to the veil on the day that Jesus died? It was torn. Did the people go in there and put a ladder up and tear it from the top to the bottom? No. From the bottom to the top. No, God tore it from top to bottom. Signifying that the veil that used to keep you out of My presence is now wide open through Christ. That's why when we look at Hebrews and we don't have the time, there is a reference there that talks about the veil being the flesh of Christ. I can't think of this song anymore that I don't think of Wanda. I know Wanda loves to sing The Anchor Holes. I love Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 where that passage is found. I actually wear an anchor on my necklace reminding me of that passage. But in that verse it talks about our anchor, our hope, goes inside the veil for us. And so that is how we have fellowship with God. That's how we're reconciled. We're brought back together through the work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that is glorious. It's not our efforts. It's not our prayers. It's not our church attendance. It's not our tithing. It's not the good things we do. As necessary as those are for our sanctification and our growth in grace, the way we are brought near to God, the way we are justified by God is Jesus. I'm going to only show you one passage, but this is a glorious passage. I want you to look back at Romans 5. Look back with me at Romans 5, and then we'll move on to the fourth point. Romans 5. This is one of those verses, or one of those passages, because we're going to read the first two verses, that if you don't memorize it, you should remember these two and where they are, because they are absolutely glorious. Verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now, let's think, stop for a minute and think with me. What tense is this? Past, present, or future? Past. We have been justified. What is justification? It is a one-time declaration by God in the courtroom setting where He, as the judge, looks at us in Christ and says, you are no longer guilty. You are just. You are justified. You are righteous. It is a declaration once for all. Okay? And it's already occurred. It is never repeated. And notice what he says here. Since we have been justified by faith, we have currently, present tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not speaking of an inner feeling of peace. This is the idea of an objective end of hostility. God is no longer hostile toward us. He is no longer looking at us with the disposition of wrath. Why? Because Jesus has suffered for us. And now God has justified us, and now we have peace with Him. The hostility's over with. The war is over. It is V-Day. victory through Christ. Verse 2, through Him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, there is a lot in those verses, but you see what he's talking about. Through Christ, we've been justified, we have peace, we've obtained access by faith into this grace, we stand in grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Beloved, all this has come to us in Christ. We've been reconciled to God. God the Father looks at us now with favor, not because of who we are in ourselves, but because of who we are in Christ. And so Peter says here that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, that He might bring us back, that we can come before God now and do what David said in Psalm 32, let the godly pray and confess their sins. And don't try to hide their iniquity, but bring it and confess it. That is glorious that we have redemption. That is glorious that we have reconciliation. Fourthly, we see resurrection. Resurrection. Look at verse 18 again of 1 Peter. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And here comes the idea of resurrection. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, the first part of this idea is easy for us to understand. He was put to death in the flesh. Now, when we talked about this Wednesday night, if you were here, we understand that Jesus is one person with two natures, inseparable, but not mixed. He is perfectly man. He is perfectly God. In the flesh, He died. It is impossible as God for Him to die because He's eternal and He's immutable. That means He does not change. He has no beginning and no ending. If He died, if his deity died, then He wasn't really deity. So we understand the first part of verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh. As a man, He died. The second part of verse 18, the end of it, is disputed. Let me just give you two ways that it is viewed. Because if you're not reading the English Standard Version, it probably reads a little differently. You may read a translation that says He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And the Spirit is capitalized. But in the ESV, and other translations may read, He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And in the English, in the Greek language, that preposition in can be translated by. The question is it speaking of Jesus' human spirit, or is it speaking of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? Hence, one version has a little s, the other version has a big S, meaning the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you what I think is right, but let's just deal with it very briefly if we can. If we think that He is talking about Jesus' own Spirit that corresponds to His flesh, like we would say our soul or our spirit, our human soul or our human spirit, then we have an issue. Because we understand from the Bible that just us, creatures, and finish the verse with me, To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Immediate. Right? You remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. But where was the thief's body? In the tomb, wasn't it? Same place Jesus' body was. The point I'm trying to make is this. That we understand that our soul and our spirit, or our soul or our spirit, I believe it just uses the terms interchangeably, doesn't die. It continues on. It never dies. We're either going to receive a new body to correspond to our soul or spirit and will be forever in heaven, or the ones that reject Christ are going to be punished eternally in hell because God is just. In other words, when does one's spirit die and come back to life? Anybody's. It doesn't, right? Same thing would be the case for Jesus here. So I don't think the way the ESV puts it is proper. I think it should be understood as He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. I believe that is the better understanding. Because Jesus' soul did not die, just as our soul does not die. And I also think another term or another reason is because in verse 21, and we're going to develop this more next week, but in verse 21, Peter goes on to talk about baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And notice what he's about to say about baptism. He says, not as a removal of the dirt from the body. In other words, Peter clearly says, baptism saves you, but not water baptism. I'm not talking about washing dirt from the body. He says, I'm talking about a spiritual baptism that is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Notice this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So you see, here he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And I believe the point he's trying to make is, just as that resurrection is true and bodily, he is raised up and we have a baptism by the Spirit in Christ for a good conscience. If we understand that same idea in verse 18, it seems to make more sense. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit. And I think that's the point Peter's trying to make there. But whether he's talking about the resurrection by the Spirit or a different understanding, he does clearly say he was put to death in the flesh but made alive. He's made alive in the Spirit. And so, beloved, if we understand these concepts, we understand more of the glory of the suffering of Christ. We looked at this Wednesday night, and I won't take the time to go back over it. But I would encourage you to go through some time and read Romans 8 if you didn't get to be here Wednesday night. And even Peter talks about Christ's resurrection from the dead was a first fruit for us. For if Jesus rose from the dead, what is the logical conclusion? So will we. And that's glorious. And so as we understand this verse, we see the glory of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Well, God bless you. I hope you have a good week. Don't forget, Wednesday night we will be back in the